Amen. Good singing tonight. Turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, and we'll read the whole chapter here. I've always loved this chapter because it reads like a adventure novel. the story that's in it, it's fascinating and exciting when you read it that way. But there's a whole lot of truth that is applicable for our life as well in it. So we continue in with our series in Acts here. We're almost done. We'll finish up in a week or two with our series in Acts, and we'll begin a personal evangelism series. And the idea is to point out the fact that we don't witness, that we don't do a good job. The idea is to equip us and to enable us and to make us better, more effective, and more skillful. You know, just like a professional needs to always practice to improve his craft. The same is true when you're a soul winner. The more practice and the more experience, the more skillful you become in the Word. And the idea is to give us an opportunity to be equipped to be better witnesses for Christ. And I haven't said this in a long time, but I want to encourage you and challenge you. You know what? You need to have a handful of gospel tracts with you in your pocket, in your car, in your glove box. Take some good person gospel tracts and take some of our church invitations. There's a gospel presentation on the back of that as well. Take those with you and have them handy. You never know when you're going to come across somebody that you can have a conversation with, and maybe it's not a long one, but you can leave something in their hand that is the gospel, something challenging that causes them to think about their soul and about their eternity. And that's part of being conscious, mindful every day of the fact that God wants to use you to make a difference in somebody else's life for eternity. And I'm not perfect at it, but I try. By God's grace, I try to be the most effective a witness that I can be. And that's what we need to have in our heart. Lord, use me today. Give me an opportunity. And there's all kinds of opportunities to at least leave a gospel tract in somebody's hand. It's just one of the many tools that the Lord has given us to be able to get the seeds of the gospel into somebody's heart. All right? Let me encourage you with that. All right? So let's go in Acts chapter 27, and we'll be saying more about that as we get into our personal evangelism series. The Bible says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band." Now remember, back in chapter 26, Paul was standing before Agrippa, and he gave a defense of himself using his own personal testimony of his salvation. And remember, during that time that Paul had appealed unto Caesar. And at the end of chapter 26, verse 32, "Then Agrippa said unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." So now he's being sent to Rome. And this is actually all part of God's purpose, God's plan, part of what God had revealed to him back in the very beginning, that one day he would stand before kings and preach the gospel to them. And this is part of that story. "And so, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." The wording is key here. Luke is evidently with Paul at this particular time. He's sailing with him, indicated by the word "we." And also Aristarchus, who was of Macedonia, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. He was no doubt part of that church in Thessalonica, and he was with the Apostle Paul here on this journey as well. And I didn't have the time to really to do this, but I wanted to get a map out and put it up on the screen so you could actually see the course that they took. And I have a map in the back of my Bible that I was referring to and looking at, and it really changes the way that you envision as what you're reading when you can actually see it on a map and course it out, the path. And the places that they stopped and what they did. And sometimes you think of this journey from Caesarea all the way to Rome. It's a long, long way. But the course that they had to travel made it even longer because they couldn't just travel in open sea all the time, such great distances. And so they would hug the coast. And he says here that very thing, that they meant to sail by the coasts of Asia. And so they went north from Caesarea, planning to sail along the coast. And then he says in verse 3, "And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." And so they stopped there in Sidon, and Paul had liberty to go and greet the brethren, it seems, it appears, and to refresh himself there, those were in Sidon. I thought about that for a second. Like, you know what, Paul was, he was world famous. He was an international, name. He was all over the place, and churches established everywhere. And just about every place he stopped, he had brethren or somebody. And so he had an opportunity to refresh himself. Verse 4, "And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary." I looked at that too. And Cyprus is an island that's kind of out in the middle. And so they went between the coast and Cyprus. And the reason they did that was because they said the winds were contrary. It would have been quicker just to cut straight across from Caesarea over into to Macedonia. But they couldn't travel those open waters for such great distances. And besides, the winds were contrary. So when he says they sailed under Cyprus, they went between the island and the mainland and followed around there. Like I said, I wish I would have been able to have the time to find a map and be able to put it up on the screen for you, but you'll just have to go and look yourself. Do it sometime. Read through this passage of Scripture and follow a map. It really does change how you envision it. All right, verse 5, "And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia." That's also basically an island out in the middle of nowhere. This place that was called the Fair Havens was a place that they could stop, but it wasn't a place that they could stay very long. And so they were kind of darting back and forth along the coastline, out to another landmass, and so on, kind of picking their way across the ocean, getting over to Italy, to Rome. Verse 9, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be hurt, and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Now, there's a great principle in there, and I wish we could take the time to explore it. But just because somebody is a professional in what they do doesn't mean they're an expert. God is the expert. And here, the man of God and his advice should have been followed and not the advice of the quote expert. There's a whole message in there all on its own. Verse 12, "And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest." So this Fair Havens is actually on the Isle of Crete. And this place that they wanted to go to, Phoenice, is basically just around the corner. And they wanted to leave the Fair Havens and just get around the corner to this other place so they could winter there. They had a hard time just doing that. Let's read on. So they're on their journey to this place, but not long after that, or after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called a Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. Now they're being driven out into the ocean. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it should be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. Here's some who are trying to sneak out, who are trying to escape. And they were pretending like they were going to cast anchors out of the foreship, but really, in deceit, they were going to try to let down the dinghy, if you will, or the escape boat, the life raft, whatever you want to call it. And they were about to get out of there. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. Hey, it's biblical to pray in public. You're sitting at a restaurant, give thanks to God, amen? In the presence of them all. Let's read on. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. That's 276 people. That wasn't a small little boat. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoist the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast, and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. That's quite a story. That is given here, and if you use your imagination, you can kind of play it out as it unfolds. And like I said, it kind of reads like a adventure novel. But we see in here some great truth, and I'm going to focus in on just a few verses here tonight for our text. There's a lot of things we could talk about, but we see here some soldiers and some sailors who are in a storm that seemed to be overwhelming, And in an effort to save the ship, in effort to save their lives, the narrative tells us that they threw out four anchors out into the sea to try to preserve themselves and to preserve that ship. Those anchors that they threw out proved to be ineffective against that storm, and the ship ultimately ended up being lost anyway. At the same time, as we read about that, we read about Paul on this ship. And Paul was different than the rest. He was special in the fact that, number one, he was a child of God. He was under the protection of the Lord. Number two, he was a man on a mission. God had a purpose for him to accomplish. Nothing was going to change that about God's purpose for him. Not only that, he was also a man of faith. The Bible says he believed God. And he was also in fellowship with the Lord. And because of all of those things, Paul, in spite of the danger, in spite of the chaos, in spite of the potential for fear, he was anchored himself in the midst of that storm, even though that ship wasn't. Those sailors, they did their best to throw out some anchors in an attempt to steady that ship, but those things failed. And as we read through this text here, we also find that Paul had some anchors for his soul. Four, in fact, these anchors were the things that steadied him during that storm. And even though that ship was broken, even though that ship was battered, Paul was able to remain steady and strong. And I just want to take a few minutes here tonight to share with you these anchors that Paul had that kept him strong, and find that these are the same anchors that are available to us today. And these are anchors that keep the soul. And that's the title of the message tonight, Anchors That Keep the Soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you help us to understand your word, and Father, to lay hold of these principles that are so vital, so valuable. And ask, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts with this truth, Father, with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. The first anchor I want to draw your attention to is found in verse 23. And really our text is, it goes from verse 14 all the way to verse 29. And the first, though, is found in verse 23. Paul had an anchor in the fact that he had the strong anchor of the presence of God in his life. This is an anchor for the soul. In verse 23, Paul said this, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Paul had the strong anchor of the presence of God. And even in the midst of this storm, which was a raging storm, Paul found that he was not alone. The Lord came to him that night and ministered peace to his heart. And this is such a great, great principle for the child of God today. You know what? Regardless of what you face in your life, regardless of the storm that tosses your life around, and even the storms that are in my life, if we have the same confidence that Paul has in his relationship with God, we can have this confidence and say, look, I'm not alone. I have the presence of God in my life. We can have this faith in his promise to always be with us, to never forsake us. This is an anchor for the soul. I mean, what happens to people in this world? Wake up, pay attention. What happens to people in this world who face tragedy and heartache? Where do they go? What is it that anchors them, that keeps them sure, that keeps them at peace? What happens in your own life? You know, things are starting to go crazy in your life, and if your eyes are not fixed on the Lord, what is the response? Panic, fear, uncertainty. What is it that keeps us grounded? The fact that we are the children of God and the presence of God in our life. Get our eyes off of that, and we're no different than the lost people out in this world. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 with me. There's the promise of God that he would never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13, look with me in verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And because of that, we can boldly say, God is my helper. Yeah, things don't look so great, but my heavenly Father is my helper. And I don't need to fear. Remember David? Look in Psalm 23. What David says here. If you haven't memorized this psalm, you should try. You should work on it. Psalm 23. Look in verse 4. Here's David's claim. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The presence of God can bring encouragement. And what an encouragement that is to know that He'll never, ever leave us. And there's never an instant, listen, there's never an instant in our life that we have to traverse alone because of His promise. Every step, every valley, every mountain can be graced with the presence of God. Doesn't mean that it is, but that's our choice. Not because He ever fails. We're in Psalm 23. Maybe you're still there. I turned. Psalm 23, but look at verse 6. All right? Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I heard one preacher say about this verse that verse 6 is the blessed footman of God. What does it say? Goodness and mercy can follow us all the days of my life. God's goodness, God's mercy, everywhere we go. It would be a blessing if we enjoyed the manifest presence of the Lord just like Paul did. You know, because even when you can't see Him, He's still there. He's watching. He's leading. He's protecting. He's being our Heavenly Father. We don't need to fear. The presence of the Lord can be an anchor for the soul. In the midst of that storm, Paul said, the Lord stood, an angel of the Lord stood by me and gave me comfort. He ministered peace to his heart. That's the anchor number one. Anchor number two is the strong anchor of the promise of God. Not only the presence of God, but the promise of God. Look back with me in our text there in verses 24 and 25. So verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Here is the promise of God that becomes an anchor for the soul. As Paul was here in this ship, in this storm, weathering this long and terrible storm, the Lord came to him with a promise. Don't be afraid, Paul, because I got a job for you. You're going to stand before Caesar. And not only is that a promise, but every one of these people on this ship are given to you. No one's going to die. He reminded Paul that he would stand before Caesar, and all of these people on this ship would be spared as well. Listen, for Paul, just to have a word from God was enough to anchor him and to give him some blessed assurance. It was a word from God. Wouldn't that be great if you know you're in the midst of a trial and all of a sudden you hear a voice from heaven saying, don't be afraid, I've got it under control, I've got a plan. Is that you, Lord? My mom, she tells this story of a friend of hers. They lived across the street from each other. And one night, she's trying to get a hold of her friend, couldn't get her on the phone, so she decided to walk over to her house. It was a nice summer evening. And so the windows in the house were open and all that. It was dark outside. And she walked up, and here she could see her friend standing at the kitchen sink doing dishes. And the window was open right in front of her. And so she said, she walked up underneath the window, and she said, "Peggy." And I'm not lying. This is what she says. All of a sudden, the lady, her friend, says, "Is that you, Lord?" Wouldn't that be something? To hear an actual voice from God in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your storm, saying, "It's okay, I've got it under control." How much confidence would that generate for you? Okay, my Heavenly Father's got it. I know this seems bad right now, but God just told me that it's going to be okay. Imagine the confidence that would generate in your heart and in your mind. That was like it was what it was for Paul, just to get that word from the Lord, anchored him and gave him that blessed assurance. Why would that give us such assurance? Because we know God's character and we know God's work, that it's only good. And if God himself said it, it's going to happen. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me. Paul is writing here to the church at Rome, but he's writing concerning Abraham, or referring to Abraham. And he says this in Romans chapter 4 in verse 20. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." And this is true with every promise of God. And we ought to have this kind of faith, being fully persuaded that God is in control, that his promises are sure. And the Bible teaches us, and maybe even personal experience will teach you this, that God's promises are always steadfast and true. They're unmovable, and God cannot lie. That is the character of our God. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, illustrating here further the character of our God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Here's a promise, an oath of confirmation that settles it. It's done, right? That's what he says about men. But look at verse 17. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability," or the unchangeableness, "of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." He's talking about our eternal security. He's talking about the hope that we have of eternal life. That hope is an anchor of the soul, but it's a hope, that confident expectation is based on the promise of our great God, who cannot lie, who cannot change. What I'm saying here is the promises of God in life become an anchor for the soul. What kind of promises do we have? There are numerous promises. But let me just give you a few. When it comes, especially when it comes to the life that we live, because the life that we live, according to the Word of God, man is of a few days and full of trouble. Can you relate to that? Full of trouble. But in the midst of all of that, we have promises of God that can keep us anchored and keep us sure. Psalm 30. In Psalm, the 30th Psalm, in verse 5. Here David is praising God for his deliverance, and he's exhorting others to, to praise him as well. And he says in verse 5, "For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Here is promises that are given to the afflicted. And he says that weeping may be for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. But he says, note this, in his favor is life. Living in the favor of God. How do you live in the favor of God? Through yieldedness, through obedience, through faith. Living in his favor brings life. People wonder why they struggle. People who are Christian people don't have things working out for them, don't have things going their way, and they're working hard at this and working hard at that, and there's always turmoil and so on. And I wonder if it's because they're not living in the favor of God. Because God said, David said, living in the favor of the Lord is life, blessing. Amen? Living yielded to the will of God and to the Spirit of God and being obedient, living by faith is where life comes. Here's a promise. Here's a promise to the afflicted of brighter days. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Our light affliction, Paul said, is but for a moment. But it works for us a far greater eternal weight of glory. Deliverance is promised. Look at Psalm 34. Look at this psalm here in verse 19. Again, here is David praising the Lord, exhorting others by his own experiences. He's talking about people who trust in God are blessed. And in verse 19, he says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Yeah, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Our days are few and full of trouble, but there's deliverance in the Lord. How about the promise of God that everything that comes into this life, now listen, is always for our good? This is a challenge for the saint of God, because sometimes it sure doesn't seem very good, does it? But we have that promise from God. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look in verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." All right, so there's the evidence of present suffering. We get to verse 28, and he says, "And we know that all things, even that present suffering that he's talking about, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So, Paul says, in the midst of the present suffering, everything works together for good. Look at verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Look, and he says down in verse 38, "For I am persuaded, fully convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here is the permanence in salvation and the permanence in our relationship to Christ. And the promise that even in the midst of the trial, the suffering, that all these things are for our good. These are promises from God who cannot lie. Besides that, we know the character of our God, that he's only good, and he only allows good. What confidence that can bring when things are going wrong, when it's trial after trial, and it looks pretty bleak. Oh, but wait, my God promised me that there is good in here somewhere. Look in 2 Corinthians 4. This becomes an anchor for the soul. And Paul, weathering that storm, said, "Be of good cheer. The Lord made some promises to me." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look in verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That's where the good is. It's an eternal thing. It's a spiritual thing. How about the promise of God's divine grace? Oh, this is powerful. Look in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't have to go at it alone. Everything is for our good, but we also have divine enablement, God's divine influence in the life and on the heart. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." God's promise of His grace being sufficient. Even when the worst possible thing that you could imagine happens. Grace is a promise from God. Even in tragic events, Pastor? Yeah. Even in tragedy, when the worst possible thing that you could imagine happens. You know, for me, it's probably different for everyone. But for me, the worst possible thing that I could imagine is maybe losing one of my children to some tragic event or accident. I mean, I know of at least two families who've had tragedy strike their homes and their families. And the grace with which they have gone through it amazes me. How in the world do you handle that? I've never been there. But I do know the promise of God that His grace is sufficient. One family, their first daughter, I can't remember exactly how old she was, but she wasn't very old. I mean, Daddy was still carrying it around in his arms. And they went over to, you know, a family member's house, and the family member was showing a handgun and showing, you know, how it works and all this kind of stuff, and apparently unaware that it was loaded. And Dad is holding his little daughter right in his arms, and family member showing this thing, and boom, the gun goes off. The bullet went right through his little girl and killed her instantly, right there in his arms. I know of another family whose little boy was out climbing a tree. He fell out of the tree and hit his head on the concrete, never woke up again. How in the world, when tragedy happens, how in the world do you make it? How in the world do you go on? How in the world do you not go into despair? God's grace is sufficient. Just last night, we had an episode with Jovi. She got that whooping cough, you know, and in the middle of the night, she just started coughing and gasping for breath, and she couldn't breathe. And of course, my wife ran into the room and started hollering for me, and I came running in, and here Jovi's just unable to breathe, and she's gasping for air, and this mucus and the coughing, and it was horrible. And for a moment there or two, she couldn't breathe and wasn't breathing. You know, it's in moments like that that you can't help but think about the worst. You know, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You can't help but think about the worst, and sometimes even fear. But it's God's grace and God's promises to us that enable us and keep us from living in fear on a day-to-day basis. Only His divine grace in those moments carry somebody through. Only his blessed promises, that he only brings good into the life, is what carries a child of God through. Wouldn't it be great in moments like that to hear the voice of God audibly saying, I know, I have a plan in this, trust me, it's okay. Wouldn't it be great to actually hear that? What confidence for that trial. And yet, God's promises are based on the truth of His Word. And there is nothing that is greater than His Word. It is pure. It's inspired. It's going to stand the test of time. And though the world is on fire, God's Word endures forever. It is these very words that are the heart and the character of our God. His promises are true. Without God's promises, wow, in the life that we live, it would be despair. It would lead to despair. When there's nowhere else to turn, and it seems, and it seems that there's no hope in sight, and I don't know what the end is going to be. Without the promises of God, it would lead to despair. You remember the book, Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you read that book? Several of you. In one memorable scene from Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, who was finding the pathway difficult, climbed over a stile to walk in a meadowy bypath. Eventually, the ground grew soggy and covered with poisonous vines. The sky became black, and Christian spent the night huddled at the foot of an oak tree, caught in a downpour. The next morning, giant despair came upon him and captured him and beat him and imprisoned him in the dungeon of Doubting Castle, with its grim embattlements and thick black walls. Christian tried to sing, but he couldn't. His mood was dungeon dark. Giant despair beat him mercilessly, and he grew weaker and weaker each day. At length, he found in his cell a rope, a knife, and a bottle of poison, the tools of suicide. And for a moment, he was tempted to end his misery. But one evening, about midnight, he began to pray. And a little before day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out into this passionate speech. What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk in liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle. It did. Using the key of God's promises, Christian escaped, never again to fall into the clutches of giant despair or Doubting Castle. Oh, what an illustration, and what truth. Reclaim the promises of God as an anchor for the soul. Listen, as you travel the storms of life, the thing that anchors the soul and keeps it steady is the fact that God cannot lie, and He's promised to never leave nor forsake. He's promised that only good comes into our life and that He has a purpose in it all. He's promised His grace. Those promises unlock the prisons of despair. And that's exactly where the devil wants to chain you and keep you, in despair. How many fight discouragement, and how many fight depression, and fight all kinds of other infirmities? Hey, listen. God is greater than all of those things if we'll just claim His promises and live by faith and trust Him. Amen? What an anchor for the soul, the promise of God. Verse 24 shows us the strong anchor of the providence of God. Here we see the presence of God, the promises of God, but also the providence of God. Verse 24 saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Paul is told here by the Lord that this storm is actually a part of God's plan that's being worked out in the life of Paul. It wasn't some random event. It was actually part of God's plan. I think the truth that we gather from this is that in that moment in time, that particular storm was actually the safest place in the world for Paul to be, because it was right in the center of God's perfect will. Amen? Paul was experiencing part of God's perfect plan for his life. And did you know? No, I'm sure you didn't know this. Did you know that God is doing the very same thing in your life and in mine? Amen. Some people would call this simple faith. But I still believe that God is sovereign. I still believe that He's in full and complete control, no matter what may come. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means that no matter what happens, it's never ever out of God's care. Isaiah 45 and verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. I, the Lord, do all these things. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." Who's really in control? Our great God. I guess if I didn't know that God was on His throne, I really wouldn't want to live another second in this world. Amen? But as long as He's in control, and He orders the storms of life, then we can handle them. So even the storms of life can lead us to this place that God in His providence has a purpose in all of it. I was reminded of the disciples in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus sent them away across the Sea of Galilee. He went alone to pray, and the Bible says that He watched them. And there they got out into the middle of the sea, of the lake, and here they struggled and they toiled because the winds suddenly came up and they were afraid. And that's when Jesus walked on the water. The Bible says He would have passed by them. They all saw Him and they were afraid. And He said, "Be of good cheer, it is I." That's the truth that God ordained and allowed. Jesus allowed and ordained that storm in their life to teach them something. It was all part of His purpose and His plan. And the best thing that we can do whenever those types of things come up, the best thing that we can do is run to Him for refuge, cling to Him until that storm passes by. And we find that it's all part of His plan. There's a book called Quietness and Confidence. And in that book, the author says this: "First, He brought me here to where I am. And it's by His will that I am in this strait place," meaning a confined, restricted place. "In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me the grace to behave as His child. Then, He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons He intended for me to learn, and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when, He knows. So let me say that I'm here by God's appointment. I'm here in His keeping. I'm here under His training, and I'm here for His time." That's the kind of confidence that we can have in our God. That's the kind of confidence that allows us in the midst of storm or trial to say like Job, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." The providence of God, the fact that it's part of His plan, is an anchor for the soul. In the midst of that storm in our text in Acts. Those men on that ship, they were afraid. They were full of fear. They were fretting. Some of them even tried to escape and jump off the boat. But not Paul. He was fixed. He was firm. He was calm. Some might even say he enjoyed his trip. I don't know if I'd go that far. But why could he remain calm? Because he believed in God. He said, "I believe God." He knew that God was at work. And that became an anchor for the soul. You know what? Here's the application. We live in a day when men are jumping ship. Men are abandoning ship left and right at an alarming rate. And the storms of life come along, they attack them, and they run from the church. They run out to find a way out. Find a way to fix the problem. All to their own demise. We need to be reminded that the best place for us to be in the storms of life is in the ship. The place that God ordained for us to be. It's the best place we could ever be. The safest place we could ever be. We step outside of the ship and we face the fury of that storm on our own. Stay there where God wants us to be. We can be assured of His providential work in our life being carried out to completion. We're not smart enough to find our way out. The providence of God, the fact that this is all part of His plan, nothing is out of His care, is an anchor for the soul. And the last thing is the anchor of the performance of God. We see this in our text as well, verse 44. The anchor of the performance of God. So, if we look back in verse 25, Paul said, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." We skip down to verse 44 and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. God performed His will. God did exactly what He said He would do for the Apostle Paul. God kept His promise. And what the Lord had told Paul and what Paul believed would happen came to pass. Everybody made it safe to shore. God not only spared their lives, but He proved Himself again to be faithful to His word. In our situations in life, God's able to work it all out. He'll get us through that storm. He'll land us safely, not only through that storm, but beyond it, for His glory, for His purpose. It may look like things are about to sink in your life at times. It may look like the storms of life are overwhelming. They're going to prevail. But so often this is true. How often has this happened in your own life? Eventually, things calm down. And in the moment, we panic and we freak out and we're in fear and life goes on and then we get past it all. Things settle down. We look back and we're like, I guess it really wasn't that bad after all. How many times has that happened in your life? It's happened in mine. We realize that God was in control all along. And that no storm in this life can blow us off course if our eyes and our mind and our heart is fixed on the Lord. What does Isaiah 26:3 teach us? "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed fixed on thee." Why? "Because he trusteth in thee." Who is the one who keeps us fixed, or who is the one who keeps us in peace? Is it ourselves? Do we magically find peace? No. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace." God does, according to His will. His performance is always, always sure. I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe nothing. Maybe the seas are real smooth. Don't be fooled. Paul said there were smooth sailing for a little while on this trip too. And then all of a sudden, the next day, the wind started to blow. Whatever the case, whether your life is rough, whether you're smooth sailing, we always need to be reminded of these principles. The Lord is the anchor for the soul. Cast your care on Him, for He careth for you. Jesus Christ is the anchor for the soul. He knows all about what we face. He knows all about what we're going through. He knows what's coming ahead. And the truth is always the same. Dependence on Him, dependence on Him, dependence on Him. Trust His word, trust His promises, trust His plan. And there's peace. That's how Paul was able to stay at peace when the rest of those guys were in fear for their life. Anchors for the soul. Amen? Good reminder. In the presence of God, that is where those storms of life are conquered. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these good encouragements from Your word. And Father, I pray that we'd be quick to run to You, to cling to You. The trials happen, hardships come along, and they're not pleasant. But so often the first response is, how do I get out of this? How do I find an answer to relieve this? When maybe that's not part of God's plan. Maybe He wants to give us His grace. He wants to teach us to trust Him. He wants us to teach us to learn to be at peace in spite of the storm. Father, I pray that we cling to these Bible principles, these truths, as anchors for the soul. Bless Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.